Your Bibles there. We left off in chapter 4. And I just wanted to share a few things to set up what, you know, we'll have a time of communion together. Paul finishing his, or continuing his message to the Corinthian church in that they were very much struggling in this area of looking to men and looking to man's wisdom. And of course, the Lord had to rebuke them through Paul in this respect to get their eyes off of Paul or Apollos or Peter, but to realize it's God, it's the Lord. And so he follows up with that and says in verse 1, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." So he's essentially saying, you know, you've gloried in men, you've looked to men. He says, hey, consider us servants, consider us stewards. You know, a man consider us stewards. You know, what is really important to us as men and as women? What is really important? We think we have this agenda for our lives that's going to bring us happiness. If I do this, or if I get that, or if I go here. And yet what real, true happiness comes down to is realizing that God has created us to be dependent upon Him, to be led of Him, and in a sense, we're His servants. And Paul uses the term steward for his particular ministry. A steward was like a house manager, one who was given, entrusted a certain measure of responsibility in the house to watch out for those that were in the house. House managers generally ran the entire estate. They coordinate all the other servants. They coordinate, you know, what was going to happen within the day. They'd look at the master's schedule and they'd coordinate everything that had to go on. It was pretty elaborate in many of the estates in that day. And Paul essentially is saying, that's what I am. I'm a house steward. But I'm a servant. So it's not like looking to me. It's the master is the one that you should be concerned with. If you came to deal with business and you're talking to me, I'm just representing his stuff. I don't own the stuff. I'm not one that you should have to worry about. I'm just representing this. And I think that's the mentality that so often is missed within Christianity. We miss our role here. We get our eyes on people and we think, oh, they've got power and prestige and I want that, as if there is that power and prestige in serving the Lord. Well, sometimes people put it upon you, but you've got to keep remembering who you are. You know, there are two circles of Christianity, the real and the fluff. The servanthood, and then there's perpetual childness, the idea of just continuing to be childish, not remembering or realizing who you are. And self-deception is so easy to fall into. The Corinthians were like adolescents, you know, like a teenager mentality. They've got no respect for authority and they're ungrateful for everything. And in many ways, that's where the Corinthian church was. They didn't respect Paul and they were ungrateful. They had an attitude. And so in a way, they're like spiritual embezzlers, misusing what God has given to them. God has given you peace and joy and love, and they were turning it to use it for themselves. So he reminds, hey, I'm a servant, and consider us a servant. Servant is one, if you think about the basic definition of a servant, it's one whose life exists to make somebody else's life easier. And do you see yourself as that? Are you here hoping that other people will be a servant to you, make your life easier and nicer and wonderful? Or have you set your mind that what you're about, it's going to seek to bless others and help others. And I think that is the key. That's the difference between a growing Christian and a Christian who's stagnant. A Christian who's stagnant has settled in their mind that they live for themselves. And they want to see people bless them. They want to use people. But that one who is truly growing is one who's forgot about themselves and they're immersed in serving others. An amazing thing happens. They're filled abundantly. They're the ones that are joyful. They're the ones that are busy, active. You know, among singles especially, I think it's a trap to just think in terms of your social life and what that is all about. As a Christian single, I really believe your salvation, not your eternal salvation, but your being spared of many, many pains and sorrows and difficulties is wrapped up with you making a decision, I'm going to begin serving others. I love how Mike goes over to Hungary, you know, and serving. And I remember when he left here, he was very unsure what the Lord had, but he'd made a commitment. He was going to serve, and that commitment kept you there. The commitment got you there. The commitment, in every respect, you learned in your discipleship as a commitment, and a commitment is what saves you. When you keep a commitment, it keeps you going in the right path. Then you find the Lord opens up other amazing doors when you're faithful to that commitment. Because this is what Paul says. It's required in stewards. It's required. What? What's the most important requirement of a steward? Well, you see it right here. That one be found faithful. Faithfulness. You know, many a man proclaims his loyalty, but a faithful person is really hard to find. Proverbs warn about leaning upon a faithless person in time of need is like leaning on a broken foot or a leg out of joint. But trustworthiness, one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. I've given my word and they keep it. Why do some people grow and others stay still? I believe it boils down to this faithfulness. You know, two parts of this word, in this word, one is that which believes and the other is that which is trustworthy. Now think about how faithful you are with what God has entrusted to you. He's entrusted to you gifts. He's entrusted to you resources. He's entrusted to you peace, the fruits of the Spirit. How are you using these resources? See, in His house, He wants His love is so spread out, He's spread it abroad in our hearts that He can reach the world. So He's entrusted to you this love. And you've got this incredible love and this incredible gift and this peace and this joy and this wonderful experience with the Lord. And you are tempted to use it just for yourself, but that's not its purpose. As soon as you turn it inward, what happens? The flow stops. You ever notice that? As soon as your life turns inward, depression, frustration, emptiness all come back. Because those things are meant to be a channel through you to others. And as soon as you stop, in regard to others, you know the acronym JOY, J-O-Y, Jesus, others, you. There's your priority. There's the secret to joy. And that's the key, faithfulness. So ask yourself, are you extravagant with your expenses? Will you be unfaithful in the area of your purity? Will you give yourself sexually to someone that you're not married to for a satisfaction of a need that you have? Will you wander after strange doctrines that you haven't really tested in Scripture? Are you lazy? Are you just plain lazy? Like the man who went to the doctor and he says, Doc, I don't know what's going on with me. Could you give me a test? My wife says, you know, there's something going on. And so he goes through all these battery of tests and the doctor says, well, the bottom line is you're perfectly healthy. I have to say your problem is just sheer laziness. And the man says, well, could you give me that in a medical term so I can tell my wife? And we want a medical term for it, don't we? Sometimes it's just sheer laziness. We don't keep a commitment. We don't keep going forward. And this is what's required above all things, faithfulness. Now the question comes up, how can this be measured? How can we measure this faithfulness? Well, there are three courts that he lists here in verse 3, 4, and 5 that we'll look at. And then we'll partake of communion together. But let's take a look at these three courts. He says, with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or even by a human court. Very small thing. Men's judgment is very subjective, often fickle, very often prejudiced. You know, it's the lowest form of judgment, a man's judgment. They'll praise you one moment and crucify you the next. And we are subject to this weakness. We don't see very clearly about people and we can sometimes think we've got a handle on it, but we really don't know. But then there are those that get so wrapped up in what others think, they can't even act on their own. You know, the fashion that they have is driven by the culture and the way they speak, the way they act. It's all driven in the fads and the popular. What's popular is so powerful. People's judgment, people's opinion, people's thinking about you. We're influenced. Public opinion. Even sadly, our politicians are just polls, polls, polls. What do the average people think? And this makes us susceptible. Because if you are so in tune to what people think about you, you're going to be listening very closely. And when you hear them praise you, you'll be like, ooh, that's great. But when you hear criticism, it'll devastate you. I think you have to apply a deaf ear and a blind eye to both praise and criticism. Praise, you hear it, but that's okay. You know, you just thank the Lord and you move on. You don't savor it. You don't hold on to that glory. Because if you hold on to that praise, you know what's going to happen? You'll be equally susceptible to the criticism when it comes, and it'll devastate you. But you've got to take it with a grain of salt. I wonder, for Christians, how many of you would be leading the godly lives you're leading if no one was watching? In a sense, think about how you are, men, women, when you travel. Do you bend the rules when you travel? Do you watch things you wouldn't ordinarily watch? Do you do things you wouldn't ordinarily do because someone might see you? It's a real test. Do you do things with one eye on what you're doing and the other eye on whether or not people are watching you? So the human court of judgment, and this is what was assessed toward Paul, they were evaluating Paulos and Paul and Cephas and comparing, and they were evaluating them, and as if Paul and Apollos and Cephas could care less, or could care. Like, who is the most popular? Let's take a poll. Who's the most popular today? They didn't care because they knew it wasn't about that. I think in many ways this is a big problem because others really can't see our heart. So we look at this human court. Literally, the word human court means man's day. In other words, the end of the day when man throws light on the situation and he comes up with his opinion. At the end of the day, he doesn't know. He can't perceive what's important. You know, human motives are often fickle. The fads and the fashions of this world change. What we would judge as important, it may not be important. I love this illustration. One teacher tested this out in class. What advice would you give to this lady contemplating an abortion? Her husband had syphilis. She has tuberculosis. Her first child was blind. The second died. The third deaf. The fourth had tuberculosis. Now she's pregnant with the fifth. What would you advise? Well, all the kids in the class said, abort. Congratulations, you've just killed von Beethoven. Ludwig von Beethoven. Probably the most famous composer of music. See, it looks reasonable to us. And yet, we really can't judge before the time. And this is what's so sad about where our courts are going today, is that they're getting away from an absolute standard which our Constitution was based upon. They're reinterpreting it. They're fiddling it. They're tweaking it to fit the change of culture. If they're making things up that don't even exist as precedent for law, when Roe v. Wade was established by the Supreme Court as, you know, allowing for abortion, it had no precedent. No other legal foundation in which to base it. It was based on a whole new theory, you know, of personal, private, you know, how you would consider things in private. It's a private decision. It had no basis. There was absolutely no precedent, like all the other court cases before it has to have a precedent. That had no precedent. Just out of the blue. They made it up out of the blue. And it's amazing how zealously that court cases still hold on to, even though it has no legal basis to exist. It's tragic. But the human court is limited. Now, so Paul says, it's a small thing for me to be judged by you. But then he says, I don't even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself. Yet I'm not justified by this. So the second court is the court of your own conscience. Paul says, hey, I don't even judge myself. I know nothing against myself. I'm not justified by this, though. Self-examination. Now, Paul isn't contradictory because later he describes that if we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged of the Lord. But rather, what he's saying is that there's a limitation. We are told to examine ourselves. We are told to judge. The word judge is krino, an anakrino, which means to judge with a sense that you take what you can to evaluate what is there. Now, the problem is we can't judge motives. But we can judge actions. We can judge false teaching. We should. We should evaluate it. How does this measure up to Scripture? When you hear someone say, judge not lest you be judged, as if to mean that you can't make any moral judgment at all about anything, that's ridiculous. That's taking it out of context. Rather, you can't judge the motives of a person. You can certainly judge, however, the actions. And in this respect, we are supposed to examine our own lives. However, Paul says there's a limitation to that here. He says he doesn't judge himself, not that he was totally unaware of his own character, but rather he knew that at the end of the day, even he himself couldn't know himself the way he should. You know, certainly it's your conscience is reliable in some degrees when it convicts you, but it's not always reliable when it makes you feel good about yourself. You know, even in church history, if you look at church history, you know, it's an interesting thing. People often ask, well, why did the Bible not say anything against slavery? Well, the Bible says a lot about against the evils and even limited many of the cultures of that day to, you know, it wasn't even slavery in the same sense. It was more of an indentured servanthood if you fell into debt, but it was limited to 6 years. However, men took it too far. And eventually, as time went on, as the church matured, they began to see, this can't fit. And Wilberforce had the huge battle in England to fight against slavery. And eventually, after losing so many times, he eventually was successful to outlaw slavery. And eventually over here, we fought a war over it, but realized that it took time for the conscience, the collective consciousness of man, to realize the wrongness of that industry, that cruel industry. You know, the people could even justify killing the way they've had heretics in the past. You see, our conscience is very unreliable. It can be swayed by the culture. It can be swayed by your own likes and dislikes. So though your own assessment may be faulty, you know, you're not to condemn yourself, because the Bible says God is greater than your heart. Nor should you, as Paul says, I can't acquit myself. I'm not justified by this. I'm not acquitted. So that court is limited, which brings us to the final court. And that is, he says this, but he who judges me is the Lord. That's your court. That's the final thing that's going to answer to where our hearts really are. Therefore, judge nothing, he says, before the time. That word time there is a crucial moment when your destiny is determined. When that final picture of what you truly have trusted is revealed. We can't judge that. Now, even the Lord says that the wheat is going to grow up with the tares. The tares will grow up with the wheat. A tare is what they would call bastard wheat. It's illegitimate wheat. In other words, it will not bear fruit. It's wheat. It's a type of the wheat plant, but it will not bear any grain. It grows up together. You can't tell the difference until harvest time. The one has grain, the other doesn't. One has fruit, the other doesn't. Now, at the end of the day, the Bible tells us, he says, don't try. Of course, you know, the parable, the man who went out and sowed tares among the wheat, and the servant said, should we rip up the tares? And the Lord of the harvest said, no, lest you also rip up some of the wheat. See, you won't be able to tell that clearly right now. So wait until harvest time, then the wheat and the tares will be separated. So in a way, this is the time. He says, judge nothing before the time. That's not for us to judge the final determination of what someone is truly trusting in. That's why at a funeral service, you know, you see the fruit of someone and you can detest the fruit that you've seen. You can have a confidence that they're with the Lord. But if you haven't seen that fruit, you can't make a determination this person is condemned, because ultimately only God knows at what point, where, and how much they truly trusted in Him. So judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. You know, it's much easier to convince others we're righteous than to convince ourselves, because our conscience may be bothering us about something, but we put on a good act. And it's much easier to convince ourselves we're okay, I'm okay, you're okay, than it is to convince God who knows us. Ultimately, that's the key here. And what Paul says here, when he says, I judge nothing of myself, but he who judges me is the Lord, that is a present tense verse. That word judges is a now judgment. In other words, the Lord actually does that with us now. He, with his word, judges between our thoughts and intents of the heart. So that you can have, as a Christian, as a growing Christian, assurance of your salvation. That you know when you die, you'll be with the Lord. Why? Because the judgment that came upon sin has already been taken care of through Jesus' blood. And your heart through the Word of God, through the working of the Spirit in your life, you can assess that you've truly trusted in the Lord Jesus. And He judges you in that sense now. In other words, there's discipline for His children. There's a revelation of where your motives are. I don't know about you, but as a Christian, the Lord is checking my motives. You know, I'm at a conference and I'm hearing some other pastor talk about how God just opened this building and this facility and they've got this huge, you know, this or that. And I'm sitting there, I'm going, man, you know, envy, 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 envy. And the Holy Spirit says, oh, you're envious of them? And I can sense that conviction right away because it's wrong. Lord, that means I'm not thankful with what you've given me. Forgive me for that. You know, and I begin rejoicing for that brother, you know, with that facility. And I remember when I first came out to New Jersey and I heard the Calvary down in Vineland, they got a church for a dollar. The church building, you know, was not being used anymore. So for a dollar, they got a building. And I'm like, wow. Then someone gave them a house for a dollar. And I was like, Lord, you know, I could use a house and a church over here, you know. Nothing came through. And I was frustrated. You know, the funny thing is, it's like at first until the Lord convicts you. But that's a part of a Christian's growth. You get convicted and He deals with you and He judges your thoughts and intents. And you go, oh, man, I hate that. Forgive me, Lord. I want to get this out of here. And you examine yourself to a certain degree. And then the Lord takes over and reveals what you could never see in yourself. So you examine yourself, which is part of your growth. But yet He is the one that can truly judge. And as far as others' opinion, be careful that you put too much stock in it. It's great, you know, in many ways. We say, search me, O Lord, try my heart. Because He that judges me is the Lord. Now, others can pass their superficial estimates of me. And I can have my conscience either accusing or excusing me. But He is the one that truly searches my heart. Certainly, I can gain something from close friends who know me well and can see things in me that I don't see. I could certainly gain from some things where I can really take a heart evaluation and take the time to really sit before the Lord and just examine my heart from before His Word. But ultimately, only the Lord can truly get to the very bottom of my heart. Only He really knows me. And we can look good in front of others. We can even, you know, sear our own consciences about the things we're doing, convince ourselves it's okay, it's okay, it's okay. But ultimately, the Lord is the one that wants us to have a tender conscience so that He can work with us. Because at the end of the day, it's all going to be revealed. I'd want to be under His scrutiny now so that He deals with those things now than wait until the end when there would be shame involved. And what a shame that I wasted my whole life on myself. What a shame that I never really cared about others, but it was just all what I could get. What a shame that I gave myself over to my pleasures rather than thinking of where the Lord would have me. I don't want to wait till it's too late. Lord, search me now. Help me to be that Christian that is open to you. Because, you know, there's such a joy when the Lord, even though He does discipline you at times, the peaceful fruit of righteousness that's yielded afterwards is nothing like it. Nothing like it. Father, thank you so much for your word and your truth. And I pray, Lord, even as we hear the testimonies of those missionaries and Stephanie's testimony of how you touched her life, Lord, there may be some here tonight who have yet to really experience that forgiveness, to know that they know that they know you are real. That you sent your Son and that you bring us that peace and that joy and make us that person you want us to be. I pray, Father, if there are any here, that right now you begin that work in them to cause them to humble themselves before you and put their trust in you. While we worship and praise the Lord in closing, if you're here tonight,